Amen. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So please stand as we hear the word of God together. Our Old Testament reading and is our sermon text. It comes from Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 26. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. From apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us join in together as we pray for the sermon and the preacher, please. Holy Father, we pray for this time that we now have to hear the word of God preached. We pray that this humble offering would not be effective for any talent or skill or lack thereof of the preacher, but that it would be truly your word and your truth which is opened before us, and that our hearts would be exposed. Lord, we do not simply desire to know more, but we desire that our hearts would be affected and changed. You have already given us everything required for change, that our hearts would know you through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that he would be exalted as your word is proclaimed. Help us to understand and to love and to walk in new obedience and great joy. Bring that converting power of the Holy Spirit to convict, to restore, and to encourage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, you may want to turn back to Ecclesiastes to follow along, or if you have your Bible, you're welcome to open it there. I know that some of you are campers. I don't know how many, and there's, of course, many different ways that one can go camping. Some of you have trailers or campers, and others have tents, or maybe you really rough it and just go out there with a power bar, a water filter, and a knife. I don't think any of you do that, but it's possible. It's been a long time since I've done much camping. Growing up, that was the vacation of choice. It was car camping. We weren't out there bushwhacking it. But we took our nylon tents, which were the opposite of waterproof. They were actually water absorbent and created a pool. They were waterproof from the inside, as evidenced by the pools that we slept in. We cooked over the portable propane stove. We scavenged abandoned campsites for leftover firewood and leftover. It was always great when somebody left their clothesline up, and we would end the week with 500 feet of assorted rope all tied together, going to the grocery store for new bags of ice, swatting bugs. I was with my mom and stepdad and my two brothers. I didn't entirely understand what camping was all about until I went as a married adult with two children, one in the middle of potty training at the time. And it was car camping. And so all the stuff that Mom and Dave did growing up, I didn't know about it all. You gather all of your stuff together. You get your clothes and everybody else's clothes. You have to think ahead about spices and forks and knives and plates and what's going to be paper and what do we wash. And we need a bucket to wash it in and a sponge to wash it with and soap. Don't forget the soap. You beg, borrow, and buy the stuff that you don't have. It's a multi-day undertaking. You make the list. You review it. You realize what you forgot. You realize you forgot the first list and you've forgotten what was checked off on it. And now you need to start all over again. You cram it all into various boxes. And, large-style Tupperware that we call Rubbermaid. You pack up your vehicle so you feel like you have as much human space as a 1977 Volkswagen Beetle because everything is crammed in there. You've got stuff strapped to the top, and you hit the road for hours of driving. You get there. You set up camp. It's getting dark. You're trying to find where the lighter is because we can't get this propane stove going without it. You hang the clothesline. You manage everything that needs management, get the ice, retrieve the water, find the bathrooms. You're cooking on your little portable stove. You don't have running water, so you got to go over and fill it up from the spigot. It's a ton. I mean, it's like, no wonder people go to resorts. I used to scoff, resorts. Who wants to stay in a hotel? I do. I have children. I want to stay in a hotel. I don't want to have to walk for water. I want someone to bring it to me and pour it with ice into my glass. I don't think I had a proper hotel vacation until we went to Disney World, and that has its own sort of exhaustion, but, you know, we stayed in the Days Inn, and I felt like a king. Like, look at this. Somebody comes into the room, and they make my bed. This is amazing. I don't have to fight off raccoons in the middle of the night. Which is a regular feature of my camping experience. The raccoon battles is a great chronicle in my family history. It's hard work. Moms, I know if you go camping, you're not getting any vacation at all. You're just getting life with less convenience and shelter. It's just a tremendous undertaking to pull off. Solomon has come to the end of his experiment. Right? Now remember, as Solomon is writing here, he is looking back. He's an old man looking back on his past mistakes. And so in this passage, he comes to the end of his experiments, taken years. Solomon was trying to find life and meaning for himself. He's trying to find purpose in life, but without reference to God. This is very important to understand this section of Ecclesiastes. He was trying to find it without reference to God. He was looking at life under the sun, simply what we have here. He was pursuing pleasure, but for Solomon, this was a different project than a modern rich person would experience. A modern wealthy person, if they want to enjoy pleasure, they can get on a plane and go and simply buy it. Solomon couldn't just get on a plane and go to Egypt and enjoy the Nile. He had to stay where he was. Foreign kings didn't go on foreign vacations very often. It wasn't a regular thing. And so he actually had to build the pleasures. He wanted gardens. He had to build the gardens. He wanted fruit trees. He had to put those in and the irrigation to grow them. So he did it. Parks and forests. This is from our previous reading here earlier in chapter 2. Parks, forests, gardens, a life's work and very hard work to enjoy that. There would have been extensive planning, architecture, forestry, zoology, botany, and so on. Hydrodynamics. He's trying to figure out how to get water in the desert from one place to another to make everything grow with, you know, with the technology of antiquity. Their big technology was the wheel. It's interesting. This was a major project. This was Solomon's life. When you read about his life in 1 Kings, it's It mentions these things, but it's interesting how little it makes of them, really. And so now he is reflecting on that experience. Not just, remember, it wasn't like try pleasure and then try something else. These were all happening together. The pleasures, the hard work, the wisdom, it all came together. Previously in Ecclesiastes, we had seen Solomon investigating the relative value of wisdom. He concluded that wisdom is in fact limited in its value because wisdom doesn't change things. Only God changes things. Now, he's reflecting on a different kind of wisdom. The wisdom he's looking at now is the kind of wisdom that allowed him to complete these great building works that he did. Wisdom is a skill. Let me share with you a brief paragraph from Exodus 35. You also see something similar in Exodus 31. In Exodus 35, we read there that the Lord called Bezalel, the son of Uri, and filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, remember that word, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, in carving wood, and work in every skilled craft. So he was very talented. He was an artist who worked in metals. He worked in wood. He was in stone. Every craft, he knew what to do with it. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab. And then in 35:35, we read, he has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. So not only could he work with metals and stone and wood, he could also work with fabrics. This very talented man. The word there, which we translate skill, is the same word that is translated in Ecclesiastes, wisdom. You need to understand that while they're used differently, they are the same word and indicate the same sort of thing. If you are wise in stone, it means you understand the stone. You know how to hammer it. You know how to bend it to your will to reach your desired outcome with the stone. Stone has limits, and you understand those limitations as well. You can only make a piece of stone so thin if it's going to bear weight. If there's too much weight up here, and the arm that's going to hold the globe in your statue, if you make that arm too thin, it will break. Stone isn't magic. It has limitations like everything. So a skilled stone cutter understands the limitations of what he's working with. He can do all kinds of things, but he can't make stone into fabric. You can't wear a stone jacket or a warm hat made out of rocks. You can't make a warm hat out of gold. You can't make building cornerstones from gold. It's a soft metal. It can't hold the weight. And you certainly can't make a building's roof out of wool. Everything has limitations. Well, being wise in life is the same idea. A wise man or a wise woman understands what he or she needs to do to be able to achieve the goals and desires that he or she may have. And they also understand the limitations that life has presented them with. So I've always found it very frustrating when a professional athlete or a performer stands on stage or you see them they're on the news or something, and they meet with a group of kids and they tell the kid, listen, all you need to make your dream come true is a dream and hard work, and you can make it happen. Look at me. I was a kid. I got a six string guitar. I bought it at the Five and Dime, played it till my fingers bled. This is summer of 84. You can do that too. Just go out and make it happen. Professional athletes, they say, I grew up in a place just like this. I went to this school and I worked hard and coach helped me out, and here I am. I've made it. I'm in the NBA. Well, What they're actually doing is they're raising a generation of fools. Yes, it takes hard work and aspirations, but it also takes a very generous help portion of what we would call a happy providence or simply luck. You can have the hardest working athlete on the basketball court, but you need a healthy dose of natural skill and the blessings of the providence of great height. And along comes Muggsy Bogues, right, who is a 5'3" tall professional basketball player. He played in the NBA for 12 years at 5'3". So yes, Muggsy Bogues, along with the 5'5" Earl Boykins and the 5'6" Mel Hirsch, are the three players out of 3,000 NBA players who are shorter than 5'6". The average height of an NBA player is 6'5" tall. Maybe it can be done, but the wise and short child would be the one who worked hard in his basketball and also worked very hard on a prominent backup plan. I knew college athletes, and it always struck me as very, very wise of them. They're very good athletes, right? Way better than I'm ever going to be. Some of them went to the NFL. Some of them went on to play professional hockey. I had some classes with them. But the wise ones said, yeah, I'm looking at, I hope to be in professional sports. I'm majoring in business right now, so if I make a lot of money, I can handle it well. And so I'll have a career when professional sports won't work out, because the odds are pretty slim. Performers will say the same sort of thing. They've got all kinds of talent, but they were only discovered because some famous musician happened to be in the audience that night that they were playing at open mic night. You can work as hard and as long as you want, but if you don't have that so-called lucky break, it's just not going to happen. It's the same situation in any other field. You're not going to be a soldier if you were born without hands, no matter how much you love your country. If you don't have a real interest in reading books, the college professor route is not one for you. Nurses cannot be the sort of people who faint at the sight of blood. All right, well, I'm just going to be I'm going to work in skin. I'll be a dermatologist. That way I won't have to deal with blood. I've got an injury. It doesn't work. Life goes better with those who have wisdom. Now, this seems obvious to all of us, and yet there's so much foolishness around. Solomon says this in verses 13 and 14. You can see better in the light than you can in darkness, and nobody likes to stub their toes. Having skill in life and having skill in things that must be done is a great benefit and ought to be pursued. Some are artistic and some are commercially viable. Some are both. Some are neither. Everything from programming to cabinet making. There are some that are hugely beneficial financially to an individual. Others, not at all financially, but they're of great personal benefit. If you like gardening, enjoy gardening and bless many people from it. It's very hard to make a living in gardening. I suppose some people can do it, but the wise person would not be one that says, you know, I've got a quarter acre. This is how I'm going to make my living. No matter your skills and wisdom, though, you can't build your life around skills and wisdom. You can build a career. You can have a fine income, and you can make friends. But this is what Solomon realized. In the end, I'm going to die like everybody else. And if this life is all you get, if it's simply about life here under the sun, then all the benefits that you have from skill and wisdom, it's just temporary. It doesn't last. And in the end, you end up in the same place as everybody else, no matter how wise or foolish they were. All are born, all live, all die. And all the benefits of your hard work are also temporary. Can we find joy and satisfaction without the God of heaven? This is Solomon's question. You apply your skill, you work hard. If you have skill and hard work, you are often more successful than not. It's not guaranteed, but the results go better on the whole if you have skill and hard work than if you don't. It's axiomatic. You know this to be true. It's interesting, though, to think of Solomon writing this. Solomon is not writing a daily journal. Solomon is writing as an old man looking back on his life and what he has accomplished. He himself was the inheritor of all the materials and the plans to build the temple. It was his father David who laid out the materials. And then Solomon inherited not only the materials, but the peace and prosperity of the whole nation of Israel. David was the man of war. David was the one who went to battle. Solomon enjoyed peace. And so he built the temple. And then he looked at his son Rehoboam. The problem with a monastic dynasty is that you have to hand the kingdom off to the eldest son, even if he's an idiot. And it was under Rehoboam that the 10 tribes were lost. And we don't know this, but one wonders if Solomon was looking down at Rehoboam thinking, I have to give all this to him? Like many young men, it appeared that wealth spoiled Rehoboam. Solomon squandered the opportunity that David had given him. He had every opportunity for righteousness, for holiness, for truly building the kingdom. Instead, Scripture points out very specifically that Solomon's house that he built for himself was significantly larger than that which he built for the temple. It notes his acquisition of much wealth and wives and horses, things that were all specifically prohibited by the law of God. An inheritance is a good thing, to be sure. But I had a more distant relative, second cousin. He and his sister inherited my great-grandmother's waterfront house in New London, Connecticut. It was gorgeous. It was a beautiful house. It was so well constructed, and it always smelled like the sea. They sold it. He took his half, put it into a tattoo parlor, and that was that. 65 years of building and maintenance and equity ended up mostly in the pockets of business partners and the landlord who owned the property through which they were renting the tattoo parlor space. Less than 2 years, and all that money evaporated, and the business closed down. And that was that. A World War II vet comes home from Germany. He builds his business to great success. Years later, his son invests the family fortune into a single stock. Now, in the grand scale of things, that's not a big mistake. It's one bad mistake. It took 20 minutes for him to make the decision. He took the fortune. He was sure the stock was going to triple. He bought the single stock. It crashed 3 days later. Millions became thousands. All the life's work of someone before you, by earthly standards, gone in the blink of an eye. It was all that temporary. Solomon considered the possibilities, and he was moved to the only logical conclusion on the south side of heaven, which was complete despair. There's an abrupt change of tone in verse 24, and this is finally how it's all going to make sense to us. Now, in verse 24, if you look there on the page, that's where some scholars believe that the author, who identifies himself as Koheleth, the teacher, the instructor, the Koheleth literally means the gatherer, the one who gathers. Many scholars believe that the Koheleth is not Solomon, and he is simply taken on the persona of Solomon, writing as if he were he, and is now stepping back and sharing his editor. This is kind of like the editor's note. To me, this reads better as Solomon is a man writing his memoirs. He has written to us about what he was doing, and now he pauses to reflect with what would be for him modern wisdom, his current frame of mind. And so look at the shift. In verse 18, how does he think about his toil? It's right there on the page. He hated his toil. He hated the work that he did. In verse 20, he's in despair. The overall tone of this is just misery. And now, years after the years had done their work, Solomon speaks of joy. He speaks of pleasure. And so we can tell that this reflection of life under the sun is over, because Solomon is now looking not at life under the sun, but life in the hands of God. And since he started describing his grand experiment, this is the first time that God has been mentioned. This is the only way that he can say there's nothing better than that a person should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. I want you to look here and see what's happening. Okay? There's a simplicity here. Solomon, thankfully, doesn't say, there's nothing better than a vacation in southern Ethiopia. You got to go there. There's nothing better than having a harem of at least 100. There's nothing better than looking at one's own weight in gold. Solomon, now utilizing the wisdom of God, he locates this goodness in the enjoyment of things that everyone has. Every living person has food and drink and work to do. Note this here. The enjoyment isn't luxurious food or glorious work. It's simply the food that you have and the work that you have been called to do. The blessing. Here's the secret to eating good food. Receive whatever food you have with joy and thanksgiving. Moms are poking their children. Yes, kids, that means your vegetables. Receive what you have with joy and thanksgiving. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. 1 Timothy 4. There is great value in a beautiful roast Thanksgiving turkey with those sweet potatoes, with the marshmallows. I've never understood that. It's great, though. It's wonderful. The marshmallows on top. Add marshmallows to any food. That can't go wrong. But apart from faith, apart from being received by faith, all the best food that you could eat is just vanity. Remember, vanity for Solomon here is temporary. It's temporary and it's mysterious. It doesn't last, and we don't even understand it. Outside of reference to God, a wonderful meal tells you of things that are great. It echoes of transcendence. And yet, if there's nothing to be transcendent to, it ends up meaningless. It ends up a mystery that you can't make sense of. But eating by faith means that you receive as a gift what the Lord has provided for you, and you trust that he has given you what you need. Maybe he's given you steaks and salmon. You can tell what direction I go for this sort of thing. Maybe he has given you beans and rice. Parents, you know that sometimes you feed your children what they want, and sometimes you give them what they need, and they don't necessarily want that. The Lord, as a father, treats us in the same way. Sometimes he gives us plenty, sometimes he gives us little. And I can tell you that anybody who has ever been on a severe food budget and they've had very little, they have an appreciation for the provision of God that you don't have until you're in that position. Early on in ministry, things were very tight, and we had barely figured out how to have enough food on the table. And I remember we just gave thanks for the food, and we just wept there at the table because It was as humble a meal and as cheap a meal as you could eat, and we were just overwhelmed with... I don't know if I've ever been as grateful for a meal as I was for that one. So you should never be afraid, for example, to show hospitality. If the Lord, in his fatherly care and goodness, has given you the most meager and humble food that one could purchase, why keep that gift to yourself? God himself has provided for you. What a joy and a blessing. Of course, what a delight to share that. Look at what God has given me. He has given me peanut butter and jelly. And that's what we have. And we're so grateful with it. We're so grateful for it. And we want you to join in our joy and gratitude. If people can't receive that, that's not your problem. But when you receive it with joy, it makes your arms open and willing to share what you have. If you don't think of it as a gift, then you think of it one of two ways. First, you can think of it as a curse because it's a humble meal. And second, you can think of it as your own doing. Maybe the Lord has given you grass-fed, organic, flat iron steaks, and you think, you know, I don't want to share this. You say, yeah, that's a pretty expensive meal as meals go, and if we invite, these two families over, that's going to triple our costs. So we don't want to share that. Well, did you earn it? It's a gift. It's a gift that the Lord, in his fatherly care, has given to you. The same idea applies if you're a guest with someone else, whether it's cedar plank salmon or a bowl of rice. We give thanks for all of it, and we eat with joy. The same applies to our work. Work is what most adults spend all of our time doing. Moms with kids at home, you spend all of your time working. You don't really get a vacation. You get like a 20-minute run. Like, the kids are asleep. Can I go somewhere? Where are you going? I don't care. You don't really get breaks. Some of you have jobs you love. Others, you have jobs that you don't really like so much. And listen, this is true for moms and stay-at-home moms, as well as for men who are working out of the house. I know you're supposed to love motherhood, but listen, motherhood, what it means to be a mother or a stay-at-home mom, has meant very, very different things throughout the ages. Post-World War II era homemaking is a very different task than pre-World War II. A homemaker in 1910 is working in land, gardens, home crafts, and any number of things. Or maybe she has an entire household staff working for her. Sometimes moms especially get really discouraged because, you know, they're mothers and they're staying home with the kids and they think, I'm not as into this as I thought I would be. And they feel like, oh, well, I'm just an inferior mother and an inferior person. Listen, we're built in different ways. And there's no man here who enjoys every aspect of his work. Expense reports. Not interested. Some of you do expense reports for a living. I don't comprehend that. But we all have things that we... And some of you, you don't enjoy particularly anything about your job itself. Under the sun, it doesn't bring any value to you besides getting money. But the work that you have been given has been given to you from the hand of God. It was true of Solomon as king. It was true for the lowest of his slaves, and it is true for you. This is how Paul can say to slaves, perhaps with cruel masters even, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. He's telling slaves that they are working for the Lord Jesus Christ in their slavery. You too, if you understand that in whatever I do, whether in whatever that calling is, whether as a mother or someone at home or someone working for someone else or in your own business, whatever it is, the work that you have been given is a gift. What if your job is hard and unrewarding? It might be hard, but there's no such thing as unrewarding work. Why? From the Lord, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. When you work for your employer, maybe it goes well, maybe it doesn't. Maybe you like the job, maybe you don't. When you work for the Lord in a lawful calling, He is your reward. That doesn't mean you can't change jobs. obviously. Your work for today is your work for today. Maybe you're able to get a new job or a better job. There's nothing wrong with that. By all means, pursue that. You're certainly allowed to look for a new one. That's part of your calling. But there is nothing better than to find enjoyment in the toil that you have today. I worked on an assembly line for a couple of weeks at a temp job for a few nights with a book publisher in Brattleboro, Vermont. The books came down on the rollers. It was my job to stack them on a pallet, nice and even. Stack, stack, stack. It's uneven. The full-timer comes over and is very frustrated as he's trying to straighten it out because I don't... Turns out there's a real wisdom to stacking books on a pallet so it comes out nice and square. I also lack that skill. It was probably the worst job that I've ever worked. But I was thinking back on this. What if the Lord came to me tomorrow? And I know that's not going to happen, right? So we're imagining. What if he came and he sat down with me and I worshiped him and he picked me up off my knees and said, Jared, I have a job for you. It's a job just for you, one that I've selected carefully for you. What is it, Lord? I'll do anything. I'm going to have you work for a book publisher, and you're going to stack books on pallets. Lord, why would you have me do that job? I've done that once, and I really hated it. And you know what? I doubt the Lord would even tell me why. Peter was told by the Lord Jesus that he would die for the sake of Christ. Actually, that he would be executed in John 21. The very last paragraph, Peter asks the Lord Jesus about John. He's like, okay, Lord, so I'm going to be executed for your sake. Okay, what about John? You know what Jesus says? If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Lord, other people have better jobs than me. What about them? Why do I have to stack books on pallets? Or why do I have to do my job, whatever it is? Can I have that guy's job? Jesus would say, you know what? You follow me. Don't wait to start following the Lord until you get the job that you want or until your business gets to the place where you want it to be. Don't wait to be grateful for the food that's in front of you until you get food that you really enjoy. He gave you this now, here in front of you. Receive that and enjoy it. Jesus would say, you follow me. Briefly, I want to point this out to you as well. In verse 24, Solomon locates his joy in what has been given to him by the Lord, and finding joy in that it has been received from him. This applies to all of our work. It applies to raising our children. It even applies to our liturgy. Going through, we have a new order of worship here. A few years ago, somebody looking over our order of worship said, you know, that's a lot of work. This is hard work. Yes. Yes, it is. You got it. This is worship. Of course it's hard work. Of course it takes energy and diligence. You don't just sit back. This isn't a TV show. You participate. Our hearts are stubborn. Of course it's hard to worship. Let me point this out here. The last verse of our text, after he's talked about joy and recognizing that God has given to the one who pleases him wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to be given in the end to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The fact that it has purpose doesn't change the temporary and mysterious nature of it all. You do it before God, and yet it still doesn't last. It doesn't go on forever. And it's impossible, in the end, to understand everything that the Lord is doing. I don't know why he has you in the job that he has you in, but he has you there for a reason. He has you there, in fact, for many reasons. You might know some of them. You don't know all of them. You might not know any of them. That doesn't mean the reasons are not there. It's mysterious, and in the end, it is still temporary. Why is it temporary? It's temporary because our Lord is bringing to us an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom that still has work, but not hard work. He's bringing to us a table set with delights that your mind has never imagined. There is eternal joy to be experienced. And so we do the work that we do with joy and gratitude, understanding it is what the Lord has given to us and understanding it's temporary. We don't put our stock in it. We're not like the manager who says, you know what? All I need to do is build more and build bigger and then I won't have to work anymore. No, to him the Lord says, you fool, this very night your soul will be redeemed. When you start to enjoy your work, it can overwhelm you. It can even overwhelm you with the goodness, and you say, this is great. This is what we call workaholics, people who become greedy for gain. What does the Lord say to this? No, none of this. The Lord says, this is what you are to do. Work for my eternal kingdom. Do it by enjoying the temporary one that you're in right now. All of this to say, how do we know that the work that we have, that the food that we have, the house that we live in, the clothes that we wear, how do we know that all of these things are tokens of God's love and affection for us? Because he didn't spare his son. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus is the exclamation point on all of this. Solomon knew by faith we have a gospel record of what it means to be under God's fatherly care. I know that it doesn't always look good. Some of you say, we don't have enough money. I hate my job. My house is too small, or it's got a leaky roof. How can I be grateful for that? Because out of crucifixion came resurrection. Out of death came life. Out of your leaky roof and your can of beans will come joys and gratitudes that you don't yet understand. So bear up under difficulty. Enjoy what the Lord has given you, even when it seems unenjoyable. And go about it receiving all of it, your work and your gifts, with thanksgiving. And thanks be to God. Amen. I'll ask you to please join me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for giving us meaning and purpose. Thank you that even those things that seem to the world to be meaningless are in fact loaded with meaning and purpose. And we ask, Lord, that you would please help us to understand and to see it and to go about everything that we do as coming from your hand. Let us serve you in all that we do and not ourselves. Our Lord, we pray this in your holy name. Amen.